You know, sometimes, I may have said this before, but oftentimes from the time I write to the time I'm standing here, I've forgotten everything I wrote down. So it's always as interesting for me as it is for you, so to hear this. So last week, of course, we looked at King Ahaz, the king, and Hezekiah, his son, and especially the letter that was brought before the king of Sennacherib threatening the city. And of course the letter was to both provoke and to antagonize the king before the Assyrian troops would siege the city. It's a little bit unclear historically how much of the siege they were able to prepare for, but they were certainly there and working to siege Jerusalem. So I just wanted to do a bit of a historical recap of what was happening at that time. For many decades, the Middle East had been a boiling pot, much as it is today, and there were these huge struggles for territory and dominion. For a long time now, Israel and Judah had been oppressed by someone, somewhere, and were the subject of constant worry. This was allowed by God because they had abandoned their covenant with the living God, and God was gradually removing his hand of protection over them and allowing the true nature of their neighbors to express themselves, to express itself. Now, as far back as Hezekiah's great-great-grandfather Amaziah, they had been subject to tribute under somebody. Now, his great-great-grandfather had been subject to taxation by Egypt. But at this point in history, they have been under taxation by Assyria for quite a time. Now, it had been clear that for many years, Assyria wanted the entire region under their control, all the lands from the Persian Gulf all the way to Egypt. They were very proficient and a powerful war machine. They were bold and cruel and meant business when they issued any decree in any direction. It appears to me that when evil prevails and evil governments exercise their lust and their covetousness in attaining power and territory. That is a natural result of evil. And that seems to be a prime signature that evil is advancing untempered when countries continually invade other countries. Now, in Ahaz's time, you might remember that Pekah, son of Israel, joined forces with Rezin, king of Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, the king of Syria of Damascus, to take Jerusalem. God's promise is to protect Jerusalem at that time. He does protect it, and he does it through Ahaz, although Ahaz, as we saw last week, appeals to Assyria to come and help him hold out against Syria and Israel. So that was, just looking at this, Pekah, where is Pekah? He would be right here, right there. And Ahaz at that time, so we're looking right at that point of the timeline, about 732, it says right here. And so Pekah had joined up with Syria right above Israel. And for whatever reason, Syria and Israel had attacked Ahaz in Jerusalem. And in Isaiah chapter 6, you have the promises of God that he would protect the city. But Ahaz was not a godly man, didn't seem to believe God, or if he did, he still appealed to the Assyrian Empire, which was his enemy. The Assyrians were taxing them to come and help them defeat Jerusalem. In 705, I think, let's double check that. In 705 BC, a new development takes place in the Assyrian Empire. And it's a regime change, a change of rulers. Gone is the old king, and the new one is Sennacherib, highlighted up in the corner. So Sargon II was there first. I'm not sure, with Pekah, there's a difference. But anyways, there's a regime change right there. And as I indicated last week, the nations that were subdued under Assyria and stuck giving taxation attempted to take advantage of the regime change, hoping that the new king would be a weak king. So it was their chance to rebel against Assyria and to try to get out from under the taxation that they were, and I don't know how serious this taxation was, but nobody wanted it because it just drew the silver and gold and resources out of the countries. At that time, Babylon is also under Assyrian control. And Babylon is down around, you see Basra there. So Babylon's in that area, Iraq. Of course, Babylon's right in Iraq. That is under Assyrian control. And the leader of Babylon, of course, has already rebelled once or twice prior to this event. But so Assyria has control of that entire region all the way down and into Egypt and probably even into the Sudan a little bit, into what was called Ethiopia at that time, or Kush. Egypt was divided between Upper and Lower Egypt. It had two kings, two territories under two kings, under Assyrian tribute. And so the Assyrian Empire had swept that entire region. I don't know what Saudi Arabia was under, if that was under tribute as well or not. It is probably hoped at that time that a regime change will weaken the empire so that these nations can rebel, presumably by withholding taxation. But Sennacherib himself is not a weak king at all, and he reacts very quickly by launching a very, very large military campaign that, like other Assyrian campaigns, will create a wide swath of destruction through the land. And I don't know if I wrote it down here, but you'll recall that the British Museum says that the Assyrian records said that he left with 305,000 troops, an astounding amount of men and horses to feed along the way. So Sennacherib's troops traveled along the coastal country through Samaria, which is coastal there, and into Philistia, down as far as the Philistine Lachish area, to close off access to and from Egypt. And that's south of Jerusalem, quite a ways. It is at this time that Hezekiah tries to buy off Sennacherib with a payment of 300 tons of silver and 30 tons of gold. Jerusalem still had a lot of gold and silver left over from Solomon's reign. I was thinking about that this week. I didn't find the reference, but remember there's a reference in Scripture that gold became as plentiful as stones in Jerusalem, so much so that silver was worth nothing. And so Jerusalem would always be a target of the other nations, knowing how much wealth was still there, even many decades later. At this time, we saw that the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem while Hezekiah falls before God on behalf of his people, and the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 troops and the remainder of the troops and Sennacherib go home, back to Assyria. So today's reading that Neil read, as best I can tell, is fairly close. Like, these are not, when you see the charts of the kings, they're not exact numbers. Nobody really knows the exact years that some of these events took place. But it seems to me that the event of today's reading was close to the time that Sennacherib was leaving Jerusalem. Our passage, chapter 20, says that in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. It's a little difficult to tell, but 15 years back from 686 takes us roughly to the year that Sennacherib threatened Jerusalem. Now, I tried to figure out how old Hezekiah might have been, but I could not. But he certainly wasn't very old at this point. In chapter 17, it says that he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, yet his reign was longer than that, or seems to have been longer than that, either as co-regent or as king. So he might have ruled in another location other than Jerusalem for part of it. An alternate view of this chapter happens before Sennacherib's attack, and actually during the Assyrian reign of Sargon II. Now, I don't believe that. I don't think it matches our timeline at all. And that's because the timeline of the kings is not an exact science, because it was never meant to be a chronology, but a spiritual commentary on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. So I'd like to just reread part of our text again in 2 Kings chapter 20, if you're there in your Bibles. Verse 1 says, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your fathers, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. You probably, and I certainly have heard a lot of messages over the years made about Hezekiah's prayer here. At first glance, it seems a rather piteous, though natural, to cry at the news of one's death, impending death. I'm not totally sure how to interpret what is written here. It may be simple, it may be complicated. From previous passages, we see that he was a very, very ambitious as a king. Very ambitious. He must have had endless energy, from what the scripture says, and would have made us tired just watching him. He engaged in a lot of wars, recovering lost territories. He built a lot of things, in the city. His famous aqueduct is part of a tourist attraction in Jerusalem today. He engaged in international affairs. He enacted very courageous assaults against false religions and their economic systems. No doubt he restored righteous judgment in the courts and as well. Ambitious, tireless, and cared endlessly for his people. He was a good king. He has seen God in his lifetime send Sennacherib back to Assyria. And doubtless Hezekiah has a lot of stuff in his head that he wants to do. We had some friends in Ponoka, the Bakers, you may have known them. And Mr. Baker, one day, he had had several strokes. I think he'd had seven strokes at that time. And he was sitting, I stopped to talk to him, and he said to me, he says, I had a lot of things to do on the farm, a lot of things I wanted to do on the farm. But he says, I guess they're not going to be done now. And he was so sad, and all of us could identify with that. And I think Hezekiah felt very much that way. His turning of his head away from his attendants, whoever was in the room, and crying reveals his utter disappointment at this turn of events. He says, in effect, Lord, I've done everything I could have done. What more could I have done for you? Help me here. He doesn't doubt that he's going to die, for he knows God sent Isaiah with the message. So the message is quite certain. He doesn't want to die. He has things to do, things not accomplished yet, and who else is going to do them? He complains and dumps his accomplishments and sense of loss before the Lord. Is he right to do so? Is he wrong to do so? I heard someone say the other day that if we waited for all the right motives or pure motives before we come to Jesus, none of us ever would. We all pray and we come as we are. And Hezekiah did. He came right to the Lord immediately. And it's quite wonderful. I quite admire him in this. In the event of Sennacherib's threat on Jerusalem, we saw that he went to the Lord first with that letter. And that's excellent. However, before this, when Sennacherib was pummeling Lachish, Hezekiah sent his tons of gold and silver to Sennacherib to buy peace instead of waiting for God's counsel. In that, he's very human. He lost his tribute of gold and still was attacked anyways. So at this point, we see that Hezekiah is reacting to harsh realities, but he's going immediately to God now. And that's such a tremendous default for a man in authority. But what is this? What is happening here? Is God testing him in this matter? Would he have soon died as spoken had he not cried out to God? Would God have extended his life anyways? And what is this about? Does God know something Hezekiah doesn't know about the near future? And none of those questions are answered for us. But I'm charmed at how God takes Hezekiah just as he is. It says that before Isaiah even leaves the palace, that he is turned back to Hezekiah's room with a new message, healing and an extension of life. It seems from the text that the recovery is miraculous, yet it will be accomplished with the use of a fig poultice that they would have been familiar with. So there's the miraculous and the aspect of time. God would use natural means to heal Hezekiah, but it will only heal with God's permission. It also seems that God says that in this process, it will take 3 days. It will not be instantaneous. Hezekiah asks for a sign. Why not just wait 3 days and let the promise unravel itself? Why ask for a sign? What would be wrong with just waiting? It could be very well that in the Hebrew mind, once God has spoken, he can't go back on his word, and Hezekiah needs a sign from God to show that God is willing and able to change the spoken word. That's a traditional view, and it may very well be correct. But I think that Hezekiah is looking for something else here. I suspect he doesn't just want to be healed. I mean, he believed God when God said, you're going to die and you're not going to recover. I think he believes Isaiah when Isaiah says, no, you will recover and you'll live 15 years. I think he wants to see the Lord do something else. You'll remember that through Isaiah as well, Isaiah had spoken to his father Ahaz. And God had said, and this was when Assyria had attacked, was it Assyria? No, it was Israel and Syria had attacked him. God had said to Ahaz, I'm going to do this for you and Jerusalem. Ask for a sign. Ask for any sign. No matter how great it is, no matter how small it is. But his father had refused to participate in God's offer to him. And I think that is in the thick of Hezekiah's mind. Hezekiah would have been quite young at the time. God had spoken kindly to his father, and his father had stepped back away from God. Hezekiah, I think, wanted to reenact that scene and get it right this time. And I think what happens here is a little game is played between God and Hezekiah. God himself puts forth a choice of naturally impossible proposals. Really, a type, he presents to Hezekiah a type of riddle. Will God move a shadow on the staircase 10 degrees forward, or will he move it 10 degrees backward? Yeah, so Hezekiah knows what he's asking. God is not talking to a dull-witted man. He's talking to a very intelligent, righteous king. Hezekiah knows that God is going to change the whole earth, or he's going to adjust the sun, or the whole solar system, or something like that, to make that shadow go backwards or forwards. Hezekiah seems to like this little game, and maybe he was interested in astronomy. And he purposely calculates in his reasoning what could be the hardest natural thing for God to do. This is a wonderful interchange of love, I think, between God and Hezekiah. God offered to relate to his father like this, and his father missed the blessing. He isn't going to miss this blessing. So I don't think for a second that Hezekiah doubted God's promise of an extension of life. I believe that Hezekiah just wanted to be close to God and to feel that. I believe that that also would take out the sting of knowing that there was a countdown of 15 years to his own death. Imagine knowing exactly how long you're going to live. After this little exchange between God and Hezekiah, I believe Hezekiah would have been quite ready to die when the time came. It would be a little bit like when Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. What attitude do you think Lazarus would have brought to death the second time he got there? He would never have looked at it the same way as the first time. There's no way. Jesus said that those who believed in him would not see death. They would taste it, but they wouldn't see it. There seems to be a difference in Jesus' mind. So I think that's at least partially what has happened here. Let's move into the next passage. I'm just going to read to you. I don't think we have it on overhead. At that time, Marduk Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices and the fine oil, his armory, and everything found amongst his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied, "they came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 has almost exactly the same account. There it says that the envoys from Babylon were sent, at least in part, to investigate the miraculous event in the land, of the shadow being turned 10 degrees. So this was something that was noticed throughout the whole Middle East. And, of course, the Babylonians were very interested in astronomy and astrology. So this was part of the reason the envoys were sent to Hezekiah, but not the main reason. It says in that passage as well that Hezekiah's heart had turned proud, and God left him to test him in this event. It is in Babylon's best interest at that time to ally with Judah against Assyria. To date, only Babylon and Jerusalem have seen any success in resisting Assyria. As a consequence, Hezekiah is flattered with the gifts from Babylon and the offering of allying against Assyria. It's all very attractive to him. Hezekiah behaves naively and proudly, showing off the riches, all of the riches that are left in Jerusalem. What he doesn't know is that his trust is misplaced. He is, just to add to this, he's really trusting in Babylon at this point instead of trusting in God. That, as I read it, is largely the rebuke that is received from Isaiah. The king is to trust in God, not Babylon. Now, at this point, there are no secrets of Jerusalem that Babylon does not know. And here, maybe for the first time, comes the revelation that the threat on their horizon, the threat in their future, is not going to be Assyria. It is going to be Babylon. And that's a great unknown at this point. There is no thought that Babylon could possibly upset the balance of power and become enemy number one in the Middle East. So Hezekiah lives an extra 15 years. Two events of consequence occur that we're told about. The one is this of proudly displaying the remaining riches of Jerusalem. And the other is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. In 2 Chronicles 33, there's a little notation about his son, Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Yeah, so what happens is that three years after Hezekiah is granted another 15 years of life, his son Manasseh is born, who is more than a brat and sets about to undo everything his righteous father had done, everything his grandfather had done, everything his great-grandfather had done, everything his great-great-grandfather had done. So evil is he that God says to the prophets in 2 Kings 21, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I am going to bring such disaster upon Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes, have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day." So there we have it. We are left to wonder about God giving an extra 15 years of life to Hezekiah. Was it good? Was it bad? If he had died, Manasseh would not have been born. God doesn't say, but it tips in the direction of being bad. And yet, even though his humanity shows more than his wise choices in his last 15 years, 2 Chronicles 32 mentions at the end of his life his many acts of devotion, as well as overwhelming successes that God had given him in his time as king. Even his blunders in his life are nothing but well-intentioned. So Hezekiah is a really, really interesting man. Very human. He has king-sized successes. And he has king-sized blunders. And that's his life, Hezekiah. There's really a lot more material in Scripture that pertains to him and his times that would make for interesting study. But my hope has been that you feel a little more comfortable, a little more familiar with where he fits in history and helps to shape it. And of course, I'm moving eventually into the book of Daniel. And so Hezekiah is a part of that. So I hope you feel that you know him a little bit better than you did before, and know God a little better too. So there's more next week. I wish to speak a bit more about Manasseh next week, and then move quickly through the kings that eventually ended up in Babylon.